We'll take just a moment and dismiss children for Children's Church. So any who are 4 years old up through second grade can head to room 107. Well, we sang of it this morning, and we will again look at this subject in Scripture of God's love for us. One of the lyrics that we have already sung of was, "How marvelous and how wonderful is my Savior's love for me." Those are two great adjectives. How marvelous and how wonderful is that love, describing the kind of love that God has for us. Oftentimes what Scripture can do, and we see this a number of times in the New Testament, we see it certainly in the prodigal son, John chapter 15, Luke chapter 15. Many love that story. It's one of the most beloved in Scripture. But there's a contrast that takes place in the prodigal son of this one older brother who is almost so righteous he doesn't need to have the love of the father. And then you have this younger brother who goes off and lives his life very wastefully, prodigally, wastefully, in taking all of his father's inheritance and squandering it. And you've got a great contrast there where it's the father's love is given to both of them. One maybe thinks they're too good for it, that they've lived enough righteousness on their own that they don't need the father's love. And the other took him a while to come to his senses, realizing that his father did, in fact, indeed love him. He would have certainly, in the squalor of eating the pig's slop, it says in Luke 15, was feeling maybe even below the ability to be loved. There's this great contrast, and it's probably done so that we see the entire spectrum of humanity, the spectrum that we as humans can have and that we as humans can live, thinking at times, maybe even in our lives, we're good enough, or we're so off, we've missed the mark so much, we're so low that certainly God's love can't reach that low to grab us and to offer to us salvation. We're going to be in John chapter 4 today. John chapter 4 is a continuation from what we looked at a couple of weeks ago. I know it's been a few weeks, so we'll try to bring us up to speed on what is taking place in John chapter 4. But we're in John's gospel in an area where Jesus is having these lengthy conversations with people. And when you come to John chapter 3, Jesus engages a very lengthy conversation with a man by the name of Nicodemus. Nicodemus was at the height of Jewish leadership. He would have been at the height of piety. He was a teacher. He had all of the pedigree of what would be held up and to be considered the maybe even the perfect Jewish man. Jesus tells him, even at his status, no one is so high, no one is so good, no one is so well off that you still don't need to be born again. That is that wonderful phrase that Jesus uses in his conversation with Nicodemus. You must be born again. If someone is to see the kingdom of God, you must be born anew. It doesn't happen from the outside of your goodness working in. God must do a work on the inside that begins to work out in your life. And so this conversation with Nicodemus, culminating in John 3:16 and following, that for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. For Christ did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. All of that is compacted in this conversation that Jesus is having with Nicodemus, a ruler, an elite of the Jewish people. This morning we'll be in John chapter 4. We're going to meet a woman who we're never given her name. Jesus engages in a lengthy conversation with her. And as the conversation unfolds, we find out that this woman has had a pretty colorful background. It's very likely that Jesus meets her and only her at the well at the heat of the day because she is isolated from her own community because of her lifestyle. She doesn't go in the morning. She doesn't go in the evening when there would have been groups of women going. She goes by herself in the heat of the day when no one else would be around, and she goes to draw water, and Jesus meets with her, and in this conversation, he delivers to her the gift and the grace and the love of God that is given through the everlasting water, the refreshing soul's water that Jesus gives to any who come to him. So there's this tremendous contrast. There's no elite Nicodemus who is so good that they don't need Christ, need the gospel, need to be born again. And there is no one so low, so nameless, so forgotten, maybe even so outcast from their own society that the gospel isn't deeper still and draws them up with this message of grace. And everyone in between. The gospel is for us. The love of God is for us to hear. The gift of God is given in grace to us who will come to Christ and have the parched, thirsty soul desire that we have in this life that nothing else can give, to have that quenched by Jesus and Jesus alone. Our souls are longing for satisfaction, longing for fulfillment, longing for forgiveness, longing to be reunited with our God and Maker. That comes through Christ who says, I am the water of life, everlasting water. Those who come to me draw and are satisfied and refreshed and receive eternal life. This is the message that Jesus will deliver to this nameless woman that he sits with, tenderly witnesses to, and has this ongoing lengthy conversation with her that we'll be looking at over the next couple of weeks. Let me just read for you. This is James Montgomery Boyce commenting on this passage, and he says, you know, it would be difficult to imagine a greater contrast between two persons than the contrast between the important and sophisticated Nicodemus, this ruler of the Jews, and a simple Samaritan woman. He was a Jew, she was a Samaritan. He was a Pharisee, she belonged to no religious party. He was a politician, she had no status whatsoever. He was a scholar, she was uneducated. He was highly moral, she was immoral. He had a name, she is nameless. He was a man, she was a woman. He came at night to protect his reputation. She who had no reputation came at high noon. Nicodemus came seeking. The woman was sought out by Jesus. A great contrast. Yet the point of the stories is that both the man and the woman needed the gospel and were welcome to it. If Nicodemus is an example of the truth that no one can rise so high as to be above salvation, the woman is an example of the truth that no one can sink too low. No one is above the need of Jesus and salvation, and no one is below the offer of Jesus and salvation. With some of this background in mind, let's turn to John chapter 4 this morning. Titled this message, What It Takes to Evangelize. What it takes to evangelize. This is going to be a unique approach that we see here this morning in these first 15 verses. This chapter is much longer. Jesus spends quite a bit of time with this woman in conversation. It's actually about 45 verses long. We're just going to take it in some sections over the next couple of weeks. But this morning, two main points that we can draw out of these first 15 verses. One will be, and we don't want to miss this, this would be the main point that we want to make, that we want to see and take home with us from this passage this morning, is Jesus' ministry to us. Jesus' ministry to you. that when he opens his mouth to evangelize, when he opens his mouth to speak of the salvation of God, he speaks so wonderfully and warmly and winsomely and perfectly about salvation being a gift from God. So in Jesus' ministry to this woman, there is also a ministry to us, because this is the nature and the mission and the ministry of Jesus. And so we will see this, his ministry to us. But secondly, we will find this morning in John chapter 4 that Jesus also leaves an example for us. In his evangelism, in the way that he is telling others about salvation, we can learn of this as we watch the perfect one at work doing the mission of God, why he was sent. And we can look at this and say, well, how can I follow with the help and grace and strength of God? How can I follow in the footsteps of Jesus here in my own evangelism to others? Are there things that I can learn as I open my mouth in joy and gratitude to tell others about Jesus Christ and the salvation that he brings? So it really will be teaching us, ministering to us in two ways: Jesus' ministry to us as sinners, and then also the example that we as believers can follow in seeing Jesus at work in a masterful way as he evangelizes this woman at the well. John chapter 4, these first three verses we'll be looking at here, give us the occasion for Jesus leaving the southern region of Israel and traveling north. We'll see this beginning in verse 1 of John chapter 4. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. It's helpful to remember the activity of the Pharisees leading up to this part here in John chapter 4. Nicodemus, as Jesus encountered in John chapter 3, he was a Pharisee. We're told that right away in John chapter 3. And Nicodemus would have represented the mindset or the attitude toward Jesus, which would have been this: we can't deny the signs that you're doing. You remember when Nicodemus says this? We know that you have come from God. We cannot deny the signs that you are doing. However, having admitted that, we also don't follow your testimony and your teachings. It's a bit of a conundrum to be in, for sure, and Jesus addressed that with Nicodemus, but he's saying, we can't deny what you're doing and that you've come from God, but we also are not following, we have set aside, we're not listening to your teachings and your testimony. So there's already been a little bit of conflict, if you will, a little bit of differing viewpoints of the Pharisees set against Jesus. It's also possible that the Pharisees were a part of the delegation that had been sent to investigate the ministry of John the Baptist all the way back in John chapter 1. So here, Jesus, we're told in John 4, has learned, probably someone said this to him, it was by the testimony of someone, but he learns that the Pharisees have got wind of his activities, that Jesus is gathering disciples, followers unto himself. They're being baptized, not by his own hand, but his disciples are baptizing them, and that the Pharisees are getting wind of this. And Jesus already knows that they're suspicious of him, even if they haven't openly been hostile or clashed with him publicly just yet, although we know in the gospel accounts that eventually happens. Jesus also realizes they will soon be on the move to come and investigate and interrogate him, just as they did with John the Baptist. Now, don't miss this point. Jesus does not leave where he is because he's afraid of them or that he lacks courage to stand up to the Pharisees. That is not why he is relocating. He leaves the region and he avoids the conflict because it would have distracted from his mission. that he could have been bogged down with fruitless conversation, fruitless tangling with these Pharisees, and it's not yet the time for this. So he leaves, he avoids this interaction because it would have distracted from his mission. Jesus came to this earth to do the will of his Father, which was call sinners to repentance and salvation. Jesus even said many times over in the Gospels, I have come to do the will of my Father. I have come to give them life and give it to them more abundantly. I have come to call sinners to repentance. This was the mission of Jesus, first and foremost, to call to salvation, not to be tangled in these lesser quarrels, controversies, whatever could have been taking place. So there's this repeated phrase in John's gospel that Jesus uses and applies it where his hour has not yet come. Well, that certainly would have been true here. The hour for Jesus to go to the cross has not yet come. The hour for these disagreements publicly, the hour for to be tangled in these controversies has not yet come. And so he dismisses himself from that region. He avoids that for the moment. It wasn't the time for conflict. Now was the time for preaching. Now was the time for teaching. Now was the time for evangelizing. Now was the time for the gospel, not arguments and disputes and controversies. And so we're told here, Jesus learned of this and he departed. He made the discerning choice to disengage a fruitless interaction with the Pharisees in order to engage a fruitful interaction with the woman at the well for the sake of the gospel. You know, this is a good and helpful situation for us to think about. Are there fruitless interactions in our life? You know, Apostle Paul might refer to these as foolish disputes, foolish quarrels. Are there fruitless interactions in our life that keep us from fruitful gospel opportunities? We might just need to sit back for a moment and think, are there areas in places in my life where I just need to disengage to avoid in order to do the will of God? Are there things that are bogging me down and tangling us that are hindering us and keeping us from the gospel and sharing it evangelistically? These are discerning choices that it takes to be an effective evangelist, as we are seen here in the example of Jesus. Let's move on to verses 4 through 6. And not only are we seeing that there were discerning choices that were made, but also convictions, missional convictions. You know, oftentimes, maybe if we think about this idea of evangelism, we think about it in terms of content. Well, what am I going to say? And what if a person comes at me with this? And how might I answer them this way? And we think about the bank of knowledge that we need to have in order to evangelize. This passage is so rich because it's showing us that, yes, that is a part of evangelism, but beyond that and underneath that and maybe even inside, more importantly, is what convictions do we hold that thrust us, that push us, that move us to evangelize? And it is these convictions that we see in the life of Jesus that move him to evangelize. Look with me at John 14, verse 4. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. There's quite a few details kind of compacted in these few verses here. Number one of these details is Jacob's well. It's the spot that will factor heavily into the situation of John chapter 4. We'll talk more about this later, but that is brought up here. Also, we get a glimpse of the true humanity of Jesus. Did you see this here in verse 6? It says he was wearied from his journey. When Jesus took on flesh, it did not mean that he would be immune or exempt from natural human experiences. The emotions that we're told at places in the New Testament where Jesus wept or was found weeping, and even human limitations like hunger and, as we see here, weariness, these were a part of Jesus' experiences here on earth. We see a real tender glimpse of his humanity here. He was wearied from this walking. We also see a detail in here, though, that talks about the time of day. It says it was the sixth hour. In the Jewish time frame, the hours were counted from sunrise. So if we surmise that the sunrise was around 6 a.m., the sixth hour would put this interaction here with Jesus and the woman at the well at high noon in the heat of the day. And we could probably gather that Jesus has been walking since early morning. And so at being at this for several hours, being at the highest heat of the day and being at noon, he is certainly wearied and he sits down and he's desiring a drink of water. The detail, though, that we want to consider most is this phrase that comes to us in verse 4, where it says this: Jesus had to pass through Samaria. That he had to pass through Samaria. So we ask the question, why was it necessary for Jesus to travel through Samaria? Is this a geographical necessity? Is that the only way to do this? Is that what this means when it says that Jesus had to pass through Samaria? I have a slide here I'd like to show of a map of Israel, just kind of a simplified map here. And it shows exactly geographically what is taking place in this verse. Jesus is in the hillside or the countryside of Judea, and he wants to get to Galilee in the north of Israel. Now, the most direct route would be right through Samaria. It would be about a 70-mile journey. However, the Samaritans and the Jews did not get along. There was hundreds of years of disdain, arguing, fighting. I'll talk more about this in just a few minutes, but there was such disdain for the Samaritans on the count of the Jews, on the part of the Jews. Many times if they were traveling north, they would head on this map to the right, or they would head east over the Jordan River, go up north on that side of the Jordan River, cross back over and get into Galilee that way. It was a little bit of a longer trip, but for a Jew that was interested in staying clean and not having to interact with the Samaritans and not having to even remind themselves of the disdain and the animosity that existed between those two people groups, they would do that. They would just circumnavigate around. Many Jewish travelers opted for an alternative route that would have them avoid the Samaritans at all costs. So we could say this: it was not a geographical necessity given the alternative route. That is not what verse 4 is saying, that he had to do it because this was the only option. Instead, this verse is telling us this was a divine necessity. He had to pass through Samaria because he had a mission there that the Father had given him. He had to pass through Samaria because the gospel needed to be proclaimed there, and there was one person in particular to whom he was going to evangelize, this woman sitting at the well. So Jesus had to pass through Samaria for convictional reasons, not for ease or because it was a shorter journey or convenience. He came to do the will of his Father, and that will included the spread of salvation to all people without prejudice. It was love and conviction of mission that didn't just avoid the fruitless Pharisee controversy that we looked at a moment ago, but also it was that love and conviction of mission that pursued gospel fruit in Samaria. A people group that the Jews disdained. When the Spirit of God nudges us, when the Spirit of God convicts us to move into uncomfortable positions for the gospel's sake, do we answer that call? Do we follow the conviction that God's gospel is for all people? Do we have within our heart the conviction, I must do this, I have to do this? This is the conviction that it takes for evangelism. This is the conviction that it takes to be an evangelist that follows our Lord. We see the discerning choices that were made in verses 1 through 3. We see these missional convictions that Jesus was moving along the mission that God had given to him in verses 4 through 6. And now we're going to see this conversation beginning in verse 7 that Jesus initiates. A conversation that he initiates with this woman in the heat of the day as they meet at this well. Look with me at John chapter 4, verse 7. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." You know, this woman certainly had an expectation of Jesus, even if she didn't know him by name yet at the moment, but she would have had an expectation of how she would have been treated by a Jew, how she would have been treated a certain way. And it probably would be a good summary for us to just think of it this way. She expected to be ignored, and probably ignored at best. Maybe hostile at worst, but at least ignored. She expected to be ignored for all kinds of reasons, and we see them there in verse 9. She gives three of them. The first was an ethnic reason. She was shocked that a Jew would even speak to her. The Jew and the Samaritan disdain went back hundreds of years. When the Assyrian Empire conquered the northern kingdom of Israel, some of the Assyrians stayed there in the land, and they integrated their paganism, their worship of foreign gods, with the Israelite God and those worship and that worship. And so it became this syncretized, integrated worship that a faithful, loyal Jew disdained that. In fact, the Samaritans at one point built their own temple down there that about 400 BC, Jewish faithful and the Jewish loyal went down and tore that temple down. They said, "You can't have a temple here. The temple belongs in Jerusalem." And so there had been conflict for hundreds and hundreds of years, and there was an ethnic reason why this woman would have been shocked that Jesus, a Jew, would have opened his mouth and spoken to her. The editorial comment there, Jews don't have any dealings with Samaritans. So she's shocked at this way that Jesus initiates and interacts with her, because there was certainly an ethnic line that shouldn't have been crossed in her mind. There's also a religious reason. She said that she was shocked because Jesus asked her for a drink. The entire reason that many devout Jews would have avoided Samaria was to not have any contact with them. In their mind, it would have made them unclean. To receive a drink from a Samaritan woman would have, in her mind, would have rendered them unclean. And so there was a religious line here that she can't imagine is being crossed by Jesus. The third one is this. It's a gender reason. She says, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" In biblical days, and especially in Jewish culture, it was uncommon for a man to address a woman in public. At times, this would have been looked at scandalously. Verse 27, we'll get to this next week, but verse 27 says, when the disciples came back, they were shocked to see Jesus talking to this woman. This was very uncommon to be doing publicly. One ancient historian wrote that a rabbi would lose his reputation if he did this, at times even with family members who were women. So this is not a comment on whether it's right or wrong to speak publicly between genders. What I'm just telling you is that this was the context in which this is taking place. And so she says, there's a gender line here that I don't understand, and I'm shocked that's being crossed. By her own testimony, this woman expected to be ignored because Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. But Jesus cuts through all these barriers, cuts through all of these lines that had been drawn by social constructs or prejudices or whatever. Maybe we could just lump them all into this. Human fallenness, because we do this. We profile people of who the Lord may or may not love or who Jesus may or may not save or who deserves or doesn't deserve the gospel. We draw these lines. This is what we do. This is part of our human nature. But this was not part of Jesus. He cuts through all of these things, all of these barriers, and he just simply initiates conversation with her. Why? We've looked at one reason already. He was missionally convicted to do it. But related to that now, as we look at verse 10, there's a second reason why Jesus would do this. Why did he open up conversation? What was he wanting to tell her? What was the fruit of the message that he wanted to deliver to this woman? Look with me at verse 10. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Jesus has a message for all people, Jew, Samaritan, Gentile. You see, as Gentiles, which I'm assuming most of us, if not all of us, are here today, we tend to think of, when we come to Scripture, that there's only two categories of people, Jew, Gentile. But there's a third. There was the Samaritan that were not Gentile, but were disdained by Jew as though they were. And Jesus had a message for all people. The message is this, that there is a gift of God for you to receive if you will, by faith, take Jesus Christ. This is the message. There is a gift of God for all people. There is a gift of God for you. And he's putting this right into the woman's lap here in this conversation. And we could say it here today. If you don't know Christ here today, this evangelistic message is for you. Do you know the gift of God to you? Do you know the gift of God for you through Christ to absolve you of all of your sins, to forgive you, and to put you in right standing with God forevermore because of what Christ did? It is a gift of God offered to you if you will but receive it by faith. This was the message. This is what compelled Jesus. This is why he initiated conversation. This was the reason he had a message to tell her, that there was a gift from God. There is a gift of God to give you, that being forgiveness and right standing with him forevermore. Jesus had a message that was not bound or contained by any lines. He had a message that was not bound by ethnic lines, not bound by religious lines, not bound by gender lines, not bound by any lines. His message is that there is a gift of God for salvation for any who will believe and receive it through Christ. Jesus had come to tell the world about this gift of God. Brothers and sisters, this message has come to you. And as we sang this morning as part of our song, this is marvelous and this is wonderful. No matter who you meet, No matter what time that meeting takes place, no matter where in the world that meeting takes place, we can open our mouths and joyfully share of the goodness of God that he has given a gift in Christ for those who will believe. This message, this gift of God, is what compels us to initiate conversation with others and to tell them of this gift of God, just as Christ has done for this woman, just as Christ has done for us. This gift of salvation made available through Jesus Christ. We come to our last point here this morning, verses 11 through 15. What it takes for evangelism, these discerning choices, these missional convictions, these initiating conversations, and then finally, patient compassion. Patient compassion. Look with me at verses 11 through 14. The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with. The well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well, and he drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." And Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Jesus is displaying here tremendous patient compassion with this woman. He's dealing with spiritual blindness here. He is engaging her about God's gift of salvation, about who he himself is, and about the refreshing, life-giving, satisfying water for her soul, this living, moving water. All that is on her mind and all she can think about, though, is this earthly well and the water that can be drawn from it. I've got a couple of pictures here. They're older pictures because, of course, Jacob's well is still in Israel, still in Samaria, if you will, here today. The issue is that large churches have been built over the top of them over the years, and so it's hard to gather or gain maybe what would have been a picture in our minds of the open-air well that would have been true of this in Jesus' day. So this first picture dates back to the 1890s, and it's maybe what this well would have looked like. You can see some stairs there descending down to Jacob's well. It's in the open air. It's about a 10-minute walk from town of where this woman would have been living. There's a second picture. Over the years, as I mentioned, structures have been built over the top of it to preserve it or for people to come and journey to see it. Today, it has a very elaborate church built over the top of it. But this well, Jacob's well, it's deep. It's been measured over the years between 200 and 100 feet deep. I think the difference of the measurements have been that the well has filled in over time. But it's a very deep well. And this is the location which Jesus interacts with this woman at this well. On her mind is the fact that there's no way he can get water out of this well. It's too deep. Plus, he has no pail. How can he offer water? There's no equipment to draw from it. And she says this, "Does Jesus think that he is greater than Jacob who gave us this well? And what is this living water? What is this fresh running water as opposed to maybe stagnant or sitting water much like this well?" In the midst of this woman's confusion, maybe in the midst of her lack of knowledge on what Jesus is trying to teach, what he's trying to convey to her, Jesus does not dismiss her or abandon her. He patiently teaches. He patiently explains with patient compassion. He speaks of this earthly thirst. You know, scientists say that we have noticeable thirst about 6 times a day. And he speaks of earthly water, that we come to that thirst and we drink it, you know, earthly water, taking care of the earthly thirst. But as an analogy and as a bridge, Jesus tells her of God's gift of living water that quenches our soul and gives us eternal life. She does not yet understand. Look at verse 15 as we close our text for this morning. The woman said to Jesus, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." And maybe at this point we can kind of cue the proverbial smack to the forehead. She's just not getting it. She's just not understanding. She's operating on a different plane. She's speaking a different language. But Jesus tenderly, patiently keeps going. He keeps in conversation with her. There's much more material. There's much more content to this conversation. We'll cover that next week. But as we close today, might we be sure not to miss what is here? Not to miss the lead up into this conversation and what has taken place here for us today. First and foremost, it is Jesus' ministry to us as sinners. It is the marvelous and wonderful love of God and gift of God that has been displayed and given to us through Christ as he ministers the gospel to us. It's a ministry that tells us of the gift of God. It's a ministry that delivers eternal refreshment of our soul. It's a ministry that initiates the gospel with us. It's a ministry that is not prejudiced. It is a ministry that is tender and patient and compassionate with us. It is a ministry that Jesus gives of himself perfectly on our behalf, going to the cross, paying a penalty that we cannot pay so that we might be redeemed and put right with God for all of eternity. This is the ministry that Jesus has towards, in his day, what would have been viewed as a rejected people, good enough only to ignore his tender, compassionate love for sinners to bring them the gospel. Also, this text gives us an example to follow, that we should be careful not to get tangled in unfruitful situations that keep us from fruitfully sharing the gospel, which is our mission. We should tell others not because it's convenient, but because we live convictionally with this. And finally, that we bear with others, being enabled by the grace of God and his ability, that we would bear with others in patient compassion, not giving up, but delivering the gospel winsomely, patiently, lovingly, so that they hear and understand the gift of God in Jesus Christ. Let's close our time this morning in prayer. Father, we thank you for this account of Jesus' interaction with this woman. We don't even know her name. But so many years ago, in sitting at this well, Jesus delivers a beautiful picture of the mission, the message, the love that you have for us, and that you would tell us that you have a gift of forgiveness through Christ. Lord, I ask that this message here might press on our hearts today. If there's anyone here that has never received this gift of God, the water for their soul, the refreshment of the longing and the yearning and the emptiness that we stuff so many things in trying to fulfill, Lord, that they might drink of Christ today and have that quench satisfied, have that thirst satisfied. Lord, might we be looking to the author and finisher of our faith today, Christ. And even with your enablement and your ability and the ability that you give to us, that we would also follow in the footsteps of Christ and evangelize those around us, to open our mouth, to speak of the greatness of you. We ask that you would press this text to our hearts here this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.